The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of decision-making.
We are going to look this morning at a subject that has tremendous relevance to all of our lives, something we do hundreds of times each day. And what would that be?
Breathe.
Breathe? Well, that's true. You do breathe many times a day. And
think.
Some of us think hundreds of times a day. I'm not sure if all of make decisions. Your day is just laced with decisions, usually of a minor nature. Many of them hardly even reach your conscious level, but which sock do I put on? Which foot do I put on first? You know, now, Stumpy here doesn't have to worry about which sock to wear because he always has no socks. Most of us, you know, you don't even think. Most of these are no-brainers, right? Which trousers do I go? Which side do I shave first? Usually that we're creatures of rote habit, aren't we? But on the other hand, there are some decisions that reach our consciousness, and then there are other decisions that we will labor over. And your life will ultimately be shaped and woven out of a wide variety of decisions. In fact, you might regard the decisions you make as threads in a tapestry. And each decision you make becomes something that begins to form a larger pattern. And often the decision-making process we make on minor issues will eventually be reflected in the major decisions we make as well, so that your life becomes a composite of a tapestry of these decisions you make. And the question is, how do you make those decisions? What criteria do you use to evaluate, to discern what is the better course of action? And clearly, wisdom is implied, the need for gathering information and then making prudent decisions based upon the facts, and analysis of those facts is clearly going to be a factor. It's going to be involved. We had a session, in fact, several sessions, what was it, about a year or two ago, about this, about the will of God. I took you through my little booklet on that, remember, discerning the will of God. And clearly that's an issue as well, that you're, and we talked about a wide variety of components, clearly emphasizing, though, that the thing that provides the greatest certitude, though, is the degree to which a decision comports with what's evident in Scripture. And that becomes your basis of authority is if is this compatible with the principles and precepts of Scripture, whether I like it or not. Sometimes there are decisions that I make and then I need to make, and then there may be sometimes, if I'm going to follow biblical principles, it may not be a decision that I want to make, or it would be necessarily in my favor, but I choose to do it anyway for justice and for the right reasons. But we also looked at other things, circumstances, external circumstances, a sense of internal conviction, wise counsel is clearly a component in making decisions, as well as a sense of peace. I have often found that if I can defer a decision until I have a sense of peace about the direction I'm taking, I'll try to do that. Sometimes there's a subjective component as well as an objective dimension. And there are sometimes, have you ever had the situation where you're going to make a decision and then you got to check in your spirit about it? I had to write a letter recently to an individual, and before I mailed it, I wanted to give it some time because it was trying to speak the truth in love, but then I realized, you know, it could be perceived or construed as being hurtful. So I decided deliberately, and this is a practice that I think is helpful, is not to mail it for a while, to mull it over. And in that process, I definitely got a check all of a sudden in my spirit, don't mail it as it is. And so I sent it to an individual who knew the situation to seek counsel, and tweaking the wording can make a huge difference so that it's not hurtful, but still honest. And so the issue is often a matter of honesty and integrity, but also prudence and wisdom, and especially in seeking right relationships, and therefore not making hasty moves, and surely not making your life based upon emotionally driven decisions is extremely important. Most of advertising and impulse buying is based upon the sudden whim of the moment. That's why they stick all these items by the checkout counters wherever you go. Bizarre things you'd never even dream of buying that people pick up. Strange kinds of things that people buy. It's kind of fascinating, the psychology of a checkout counter and the goofy things they put by there. And the fact is, though, that a lot of people do make decisions, I think, often based upon emotional drives. When they do that, almost certainly those decisions will be poor. Secondly, another basis of making decisions, apart from emotions, is based upon wrong information. You're not going to make good decisions there. So the only basis for really good decisions is correct thinking, correct thinking. And therefore, it's needful for us to renew our minds with truth. And in my view, the ultimate source of truth is that of revelation, revealed truth. So that if we take these timeless precepts and principles and come to immerse ourselves in them until we begin to see them almost in a second nature, the better we know this book, the more you'll be able to know the mind of the Maker. And in doing so, you'll have a better apprehension of principles and precepts that would apply to the kinds of decisions you need to make. And I stress that decisions in business are not to be separated from other decisions in life. There's no sacred secular dichotomy here where you consult principles of Scripture for just certain areas of your life, but not others. In my view, I think prudence, decision-making by the book, namely this book, can give you a lot of wisdom about your money, about your investments, about your decision-making vis-a-vis business decisions, conflict resolution, management, as we've talked about before, dealing with conflict, any number of things. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, because there we have an example of person whose decisions were consistently good. He made wise decisions. Nehemiah is a model of biblical leadership. And we're not going to study the whole book, but just to look at a few verses at the beginning of the book. And as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, I want to stress that decisions reveal values, and they reveal our thinking, and they require good decisions require obedience and dependence upon God. They demand wisdom. And we'll stress this issue of wisdom. And as I say, in a given day, your decisions can number into the hundreds or even thousands. Some are small, but some can be a life-altering. And so how do you get help for discerning that? It's helpful to look at examples like Nehemiah. In the context, the walls of, in the opening chapter here, what we have is a situation where the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair and the returned exiles were vulnerable. They were terribly disheartened. When Nehemiah got this news, we see a process, a four-stage process, where first he examined how he should approach the problem. He studied the situation, verses 2 to 3, where he questioned these men who came back from the area of Judah. And he questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. Evidently, the Jews had tried to rebuild their wall subsequent to its destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. And apparently, that attempt failed because the walls were then burnt down by their enemies. When Nehemiah heard this, having gathered some data, he then first of all began in verse 4 to empathize with those who were hurting. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Key issue here, prayer. And then he humbled himself before God. And having humbled himself before God, he begins to pray. And what a prayer. If you look at the prayer, he begins first of all by affirming the goodness and greatness of the living God. He focuses his mind on the character and perfections of God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, then he moves into this petition, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So he now intercedes for his people and then confesses the nation's sin to the Lord. He says, I confess the sins the Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. Because he understands that the consequences of the judgments that took place in Judah and in Jerusalem were consequences, as the prophets made clear, from God's mandate, his judgment against their idolatry, their injustice, and so forth. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. If you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And so he acknowledges this, and then he petitions God specifically for help as he moves in this direction. They're your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And he's speaking, and he says, I was cupbearer to the king. So he takes, in the next chapter, we'll see that he will now approach the king, and the king will ask him what his request will be, because he sees that he's crestfallen, and you can see, as soon as he opens his mouth, that he's thought through the contingencies. He's thought through the plan. He has a very clearly thought through plan of action that he communicates to the king, and the book continues with the systems that are going to be implemented in this context. What I'm saying here, then, is here's a man who discerned that all wisdom comes from God. And so what he chose to do after, first of all, examining the facts of the case and analyzing them, and then empathizing with the plight of his people, what does he begin to do? He begins to pray first, and he takes his decisions before God. I would encourage you as business people to make prayer a component of your decision-making process, so that ultimately you will seek to honor God in what you do. It's my conviction, in fact, that your work can be an arena of worship, that you can worship God through your work because it's an expression of who He is, and you manifest your commitment to Him in the way you treat your customers and clients and vendors, and the way you make decisions, the way you seek to be honoring to Him, because at the end of the day, if God chooses to build your business, will build. If He chooses to take you down, I don't care what you do, He'll take you down. And so understand that. And some of us understand exactly what that looks like. You could triple your work, and if he chooses to do so for various reasons, he can take you right down. And he can do that in a day. He can also restore you. Ultimately, promotions and also diminution, these can come ultimately from the hands of God. So we have to realize that we must acknowledge Him in all our ways. Remember the word where it says, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. And do not lean on your what? Own understanding. Third, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Notice those things. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. And trust in Him entirely. And do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, trust in Him exclusively.
Where is that verse?
Oh, this is Proverbs 3, verses, 5 to 6?
Not yet.
Trust in Him exclusively. Don't lean on your own understanding. You don't have enough wisdom for that. There are implications here. You judge according to appearances. God judges according to consequences, because He knows the future as well as the present. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Trust in Him extensively. So entirely, exclusively, and extensively. And when you do that in your ways, if you acknowledge Him, those who honor Him, He will honor. That's that very concept there. So moving on from there, I want to move into the next text, and that's going to be in Genesis 18. When we think about who God is, we realize that God ultimately, really, in His timeless plan, has been able to conceive all possible scenarios. Let me stress something about this world. Have you noticed it doesn't seem to be the best possible world? But let me tell you, in God's wisdom, I'm convinced it's the best possible way to get to the best of all possible worlds. And it even incorporates the foolish decisions, the sinful decisions of people. Because much of our, if not most of or all of our pain is caused by the direct and indirect decisions that we make and others make. And if we analyze that, how on earth can God take this mess and turn it into something that would be better even if the fall had not taken place? Therein lies a profound mystery. And we don't have the cognitive capacity to be even begin. Even if He told you, you wouldn't grasp it. But that's why we will have an eternity to plumb the mind of God. And let me tell you, it won't be boring, because you'll never come to the end. You'll always be surprises, always new things, new twists. If science teaches us anything, this world is more elegant, sophisticated, and nuanced than we would have ever begun to imagine. And only with technology have we been able to grasp how wonderfully complex and mysterious it truly is. What do you suppose, if that's true of physical things, what will be true of spiritual things? So in turning to that, let's consider then, how on earth, then, if God has all this power, can he interact with his people in earth and time, in time and space, and affirm that our prayers do make a difference? Look at Genesis 18, where Abraham prays and intercedes for the people of Sodom, and he starts to kind of bargain with God in his intercessory prayer. Now, let me stress four things about God in his character. First of all, he's the three omni attributes. He's omniscient, which means he knows all things. B, he's omnipotent, which means that he's all-powerful. And C, he's omnipresent, which means he is everywhere present. And fourth, he also transcends the boundaries of space and time. Understand, space and time are components of the created order. When people say, where did God come from? It's a category mistake. You're trying to limit God to the created order. You see, where did he come from? If he himself created space and time, you're trying to put him back into time and space. He is the being, he is the necessary being who exists self, and he is a self-sufficient being. He exists, and I am that I am. There's never a time when he was not. So to ask where he came from is a category error. He's not contingent. My point here is that he's got all this capacity here. Because he knows all things, his plan, as I said, is not based on appearances, but rather on consequences. Because he's all-powerful, he's able to pull off all that he intends. Because he is everywhere present, his dominion continually encompasses the created order. And because he's not bound by time, he views all things from the perspective of an eternal now. A particular moment to us can both be an eternity to God, and indeed as well, the entire lifespan of the cosmos can be as an instant to him. 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, with God a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Take that to the next level. With God, a second is like 1 trillion years, and 1 trillion years is like a second. What's the ultimate extension? With God, an infinitesimal moment in time is like an eternity. And an eternity at the same point is like an infinitesimal moment of time. With us, we are bound to the linearity of past, present, and future, and it's like looking down this long line. But suppose you could take that line and turn it and look straight down that line like a telescope. Instead of looking along it, you're looking along it. What would happen? At that moment, there'd be a simultaneity, and the eternal now would be such that he could see past, present, and future in one eternal now. Besides which, there are clear evidences of other dimensions of time as well. String theory and what's called brain theory, B-R-A-N-E, not B-R-A-I-N, implies that there are 10, possibly 11 dimensions in space and time. It gets more curious all the time. So there are probably three dimensions of time itself, and I won't go into how they were then pressed down about 10 to the minus 34 seconds after the Big Bang, but that's another matter. All right, God sits enthroned on high, but in Psalm 113:6, he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He stoops down to look. Though he's transcendent and majestic, he's also immanent and compassionate. And I believe the stories of Abraham's prayers here on behalf of the few righteous people in Sodom illustrates the biblical truth that God mysteriously incorporates our prayers and decisions into his eternal plan. It's a deep and profound mystery I don't claim to unpack. And Abraham founded his intercession on the unswerving justice of the ruler of the world. What you have here is a wonderful text. I won't have time to go into the whole thing. But basically, God says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So he appeals to the justice of God. Where does Abraham get his category of justice? Ultimately, it has to be from an absolute, namely God himself. By the way, that's an interesting thing. Many times people will look at the evil in the world and then they will say, God cannot be good. But what's interesting is the absolute standard they're appealing to because of good is an absolute which could only come from an absolute being, namely God himself. So unless God, unless the universe is moral, you can't morally condemn it. Did you track with me on that? Unless the universe's ultimate reality is moral, you can't morally condemn it because you don't have an absolute to condemn it. So if you're criticizing God, you have to use God to criticize God. That's another story. I'm digressing a lot today, aren't I? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now Abraham spoke up again. Now you see him bargaining, working it down. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? He asks. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of the 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? Keeps working it down. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. You see the grace of God in this. He's saying, I won't destroy this whole city if there are 20 righteous men in that city. By the way, that has a relevance to our nation. It's my conviction that we really have reached the point where we are under the judgment of God. And there are a wide variety of reasons to take that. My friend Jim Black wrote a book that compares 10 aspects of the decline of the Roman Empire, the internal corruption, and shows point for point how they compare with our own situation. We're in the twilight of Western civilization. Having said that, I'm convinced that the relative righteousness of a few people is keeping us from that judgment. When it comes, it'll be sudden and swift. But the relative righteousness of a few is so far putting off his judgment, the judgment of God. But that's another point. He says, for the sake of 20, I won't destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry. Let me just speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham couldn't go any further. He said, he'd be pushing it, you see. And ultimately, there weren't 10. But what he did do, that is, he pulled the righteous out before he judged the city. You recall he took the righteous out of there, Lot and his family, and pulled them out, and then the city was destroyed. My point here is that God mysteriously incorporates our prayers, and while it looks like he's changed his mind, not from an absolute point, he doesn't change his mind, but from a relative point of view, there's still the reality that he does incorporate our prayers in his process. And I don't grasp the fullness of that, but there is a dignity to our choice. It's not kismet and fatalism and determinism, but rather we are real beings whose real moral agents whose choices really do shape reality, and God has given us that dignity of choice. Moving on to the next text, identify two or three of the, we're going to look at 1 Chronicles 12, 32. I want you to think while we're turning to 1 Chronicles 12, 32, what are the two or three of the worst decisions you ever made in your life? I want you to think about that. I'll bet they pop right to mind, don't they? You know, how many times, and I ask you, have you revisited them? How many times have you imagined how things might be different if you had reversed them? And I leave that for you to speculate on. I came across the story of one of the Pre-Raphaelite painters and part of the brotherhood of Pre-Raphaelite painters, Dante Gabriel Rossetti, whose paintings were often of his beautiful wife, Elizabeth Siddal, and whose poetry also focused around her. And he married Elizabeth Siddal, the model for many of his paintings on medieval or religious subjects, in 1860. Tragically, 2 years later, she took her life with an overdose of laudanum. And Rossetti was so overwhelmed with grief that he took his greatest poems that were inspired by her life and her beauty, and he bound them in her golden tresses and then put them in the coffin. Years later, though, he couldn't get it out of his mind that he had done that, and wondered if his greatest poetry should molder away in that tomb. And with great effort, he finally persuaded the authorities to exhume the coffin and to retrieve those poems, and in 1870 they were published along with some editions and were his greatest poems. Interesting thing, he had an opportunity in effect to undo a decision. Sometimes we don't. and we sometimes regret the decision that we've made. If you look at 1 Chronicles 12:32, we have a nugget here that tells us two things we need, two essential components of effective decision making. Men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That little extra, little bit, all it's doing here is recounting, actually, the men who had volunteered to serve David and who supported his anointing as king over Israel. But this little extra little word here, these men of Issachar knew two things. They understood the times, A, and B, they knew what they needed to do. Let me suggest that those are two things we need as well. We, like the men of Issachar, we need to understand our times, the culture in which we live, so that you will be a transformer, not a conformer. If you are a slave to your culture, you'll be conformed to it. But if you can transcend the culture and not be bound to your culture, but rather be renewing your mind with the truths of Scripture, which actually transcend culture, then you can be one whose mind being renewed can be one who is conformed to Christ and not conformed to the culture. And thus, you need to know your times well, and then secondly, know what you need to do. This means two things are necessary in good decision-making, awareness and decisiveness. First, you need to gather the facts. Inadequate information and inadequate analysis of pertinent facts will not lead to good decisions. You need to gather them, analyze them. And while there's a place for spontaneity, ultimately important decisions need to be finally made. Don't want to rush them. They require time for gestation, but still, once made, such decisions need to be decisively communicated and implemented. Like the men of Issachar, then, you need to understand the times and be aware of your cultural climate and then apply them with wisdom and prudence. As the Christian Medical Society Journal once said, it may be true that there are two sides to every question. But it's also true that there are two sides to a sheet of fly paper, and it makes a big difference to the fly which side he chooses. At the end of the day, you're going to have to make a decision, you see. What is that? I quoted it before. Harry Lehman gave me this. It was a judgment made in the 19th century where he says, "You shall not be allowed to swim hither and thither on a sea of uncertainty until being harpooned by final judgment." In other words, you can't just keep floating around not making a decision. You're going to be harpooned by final judgment. Better for you to make that decision rather than you just floating around in indecisiveness. That was Hamlet's problem. Indecisiveness is lack of ability to make a decisive decision. Remember when he, in his to be or not to be, his great soliloquy, he considers suicide. And then he says, to sleep, but perchance to dream. Ah, there's the rub. For who knows what dreams may come? Notice the film that was called by that name, What Dreams May Come, with Robin Williams. It's about that terrifying thing. And so he backs off from his resolution and makes this wonderful statement. He says, "And thus the native hue of resolution is sicklied o'er by the pale cast of thought." Did you catch that image? It's a wonderful image. The native color or hue of resolution somehow is sicklied o'er by the pale cast of thought. By this resolve, their current turn awry and lose the name of action. In other words, they lose the molten moment and then by their failure to make a decision, they make a decision at the end of the day. We want to be people who, having resolved and analyzed, now need to make decisive decisions. But let me stress the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is to seek wise counsel in making decisions. Let me give you a few verses for that from Proverbs. "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice," Proverbs 12:15 tells us. "Pride only brings quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice," Proverbs 13:10. So seek those who have wisdom. Proverbs 15:22, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." Proverbs 19:20, "Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end you will be wise." And Proverbs 24:6, "For waging war you need guidance, for victory many advisors." But at the same time, Proverbs also stresses our need to submit our plans and desires to the Lord. Proverbs 16:1 says, "To man belongs the plan of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." And Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." And finally, 16:9, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Therefore, you would be very wise to wait on God, lean upon Him, and not on your own understanding. One other text for us to turn to in Proverbs is chapter 1, the very beginning, the prologue to Proverbs, verses 1 to 6. He gives the purpose statement for the book. And he says these Proverbs are for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what's right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings of riddles of the wise. So what this text is telling us is that we need wisdom and mental acumen, the ability to make prudent decisions. And I believe that you and I need a disciplined and prudent character and a disciplined and prudent mind. And we gain skill and sharpness in our thinking by exposing ourselves to the categories of Scripture. For after all, He's the one who made the mind. And exposure to this book, I believe, will clarify your thinking process and give you prudence, discernment, skill, wisdom, understanding, sound judgment. And all these things God knows we desperately need. And when we look at the next verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline, we see that God Himself is the source of wisdom. Final text for us is a text I won't read for you, but it's the story of the Gibeonites who deceived the Israelites because the Israelites were going to conquer the land of Canaan, and the Gibeonites, knowing this, knowing their power, deceptively came to them as though they came from a long distance. They had molded bread. Their clothes that they wore were tattered. And they said, "We've come from this long journey, so please make a covenant of peace with us. Because, in other words, we don't live here. You know, you don't need to destroy us because we don't live here." And then they took it in. They asked them some questions there. They said, "Well, perhaps you live near us. How can we make a treaty with you? We're your servants," he said. "Where you come from?" And then they give this story here. "We've heard of the fame of God and so forth. And these provisions that we had was this bread was warm when we packed it on the day to come for you. Now it's dry and moldy. These wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are, and our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey." The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but note the next word, "but did not inquire of the Lord." There's the key. Because of their failure to inquire of the Lord, they made a treaty with Him. Only then did the truth come out that they actually had lied to them. But here's my point. Their failure to inquire of God led to a profoundly foolish decision, and it meant as well that they would not be able to fully conquer the Canaanites because they'd now committed themselves to their word, which in those days meant a good deal more than our word today. An oral contract was indeed binding, and your reputation hinged upon your fidelity to your word. And today, that's not nearly as much the case. But the point is, they managed to make the best of a bad situation, but still, it led to serious problems later on, and continued on for 500 years until the day of Saul. So let me just conclude with a word of exhortation for us to be a people who recognize the need for pursuing God's wisdom. Ronald Reagan said, "America was founded by people who believed that God was their rock of safety. I recognize that we must be cautious in claiming that God is on our side, but I think it's all right to keep asking if we're on His side." Yeah. What you're trying to do here is you're aligning yourself with Him. Let me invite you to be a man who has the character and conviction to make decisions that are product of your relationship with Him, and to follow James's counsel in James chapter 4, at the end of James 4. "Now listen, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Instead, you should say, if we live, we shall also do this or that." But the point is, if the Lord wills is the issue. Make that a component of your decisions. Is this something that would be pleasing to God? And ask yourself that before you make strong decisions. And I think you'll find that by inviting Him into the process, you'll make better decisions in the long run. Sure, we'll all make mistakes, but I think this would be at least a prudent course of action to take.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.com. www.thinkhundredsoftimesaday.org.